Well, as Stuart said, we come to the end of John, and more John. Not quite what they're called, but they might as well be. And we have this little letter at the end that perhaps many of us have sort of read, but not really read properly until forced to consider it in a sermon series such as now or perhaps in the past. Little letters that seem to sort of disappear. You get into it and it's ended and you think, okay, well, I'm not really sure what that was about. But this letter, John is trying to get a message to a church. It appears that he's written to them and got nowhere. And I've got to change packs. Earlier on that he couldn't get a signal with his things, not early on this morning. The thing I was thinking was, you don't need a signal with paper, but I need a signal as well. So John apparently had written to this church that he was wanted to contact, but in some way his letter hadn't got through. It had been blocked by somebody. And so he writes this letter to somebody called Gaius, and this appears to be a sort of, not quite a sneaky trick, but a way of getting a message to this church to get round the blockage. Nathan took us through the first half of the letter last week, which really is setting up the section we're looking at this evening, which is really what the letter is all about. Because it's all about this message from John. If only it was a nice message. Maybe you'd like it to be a nice message tonight. And maybe John felt like that, sitting wherever he was, perhaps Ephesus, perhaps Patmos, perhaps somewhere else, writing this letter. Maybe he thought to himself, if only I could write some nice, encouraging letter to the churches, but I'm still having to battle for the gospel, battle for the truth, and battle people to get people to think right and act right. Because this letter John wrote to expose false Christianity. Now, in the New Testament, we have some signs of falseness, a false confession. If you want to quickly look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a long diatribe against false teachers. And we often think of false teachers as being heretics, which they are, and having a wrong view of the truth. And that's how Peter talks about them at the beginning of 2 Peter 2. He says there are false prophets among the people. As there are false teachers among you, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. But then he goes on to say, show how, in fact, it's not just that they have a false doctrine, but actually they display a lack of repentance. He goes on, many will follow their depraved conduct and bring the way of the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers exploit you with fabricated stories. Further on, he talks about them having, that they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is the carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes. Eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And so on. So these evidences of falseness were not just doctrinal differences and doctrinal error, but a way of life that was completely given over to sin, a complete lack of repentance. And although we don't have false teachers here, we do have a false faith, and it's that lack of repentance that John wants to draw attention to his original readers, and to us down the years. Because he writes against this man, Diotrephes, who is different from the false teachers, but rather the same. For we find in verse 9 that Diotrephes loves to be first. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So it seems like this is Diotrephes. He's buried this letter and refused to allow it to be read out in the church. We don't know about Diotrephes, if he's a teacher. We don't know if he's got any kind of leadership position. We don't know about his theology. He might be completely orthodox. But he loved to put himself first. He wasn't prepared to submit to the apostles. He wasn't prepared to submit to other Christians or apparently to Christ. He saw the church, it seems, as his own personal possession, and he lauded it over the church. Now, in the New Testament, we're told to submit to one another. That's a general principle, isn't it? Submit to one another. And then we have elders or pastors or leaders, and they keep describing themselves differently in the church. But whoever those people are, the elders, have a responsibility to rule the church scripturally. And we believe in plural leadership, and I think that's right from the scriptures, so that while the church submits to the elders, they submit to each other. And in a sense, they submit to the whole church meeting together, which includes, of course, includes the elders. So you have this principle in the New Testament of submission to one another under Christ, under the truths of the Scripture. And in the day that John is writing, you have the apostles, perhaps just John, the only apostle alive still at this point. But the apostles were almost like living Scripture, weren't they? Because Christ had revealed the truth directly to them, and they wrote the New Testament. So they had an overall authority that we don't see today. But in contrast to that principle of submission, this man, Diotrephes, he wanted sole control. And there's an extreme negative behavior to bolster his position. Look at verse 10. John says, "When I come, I will call attention to what he's doing." Well, what's he doing? Spreading malicious nonsense about us. He refuses to welcome other believers. He stops those who want to do so, puts them out of the church. So he won't welcome the apostles. You have apostles who are the representatives of Christ, who are entrusted with the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he won't welcome them. And he repels their authority and pushes them away. And then he gossips maliciously against them. One commentator said that the words there literally mean it's incoherent babble. So it suggests a sort of a stream of just accusation and abuse against the apostles. Imagine the worst nonsense on diatribes on Twitter or on below the line on the internet with people just ranting and ranting. Well, that's what Diotrephes was doing against the apostles, Christ's servants, to undermine them. He won't welcome other believers so that his little empire, his area is protected from anybody else bringing in their practices, because people come in and they say, "Well, what do you do in your church? What do you do in your church?" There are questions, aren't there? It brings in a bit of a question and a justification for what you're doing. And so he won't welcome anyone else just in case. And even when going to the extreme of stopping other people in the church from welcoming other believers. And if they did, excluding them from the church. So you have this sort of culture of petty retribution to anybody that steps out of his line. David Jackman describes Diotrephes as a Christian fraud. His behavior indicates that his heart is not in tune with Christ. Whatever he may confess, whatever position he may have in the church, this extraordinary behavior, putting himself first and above all, indicates that he's a fraud. Well, what about us today? I have heard of this kind of controlling behavior in churches. I've heard of one or more pastor who, if they go to a church meeting and introduce something, want to persuade the church, if it looks like the church aren't going to be persuaded, would say, "Well, if you don't agree, I'll resign." That's pretty controlling, isn't it? Forcing other people to back off in order to get your own way. I know of another church, which was quite a small church, dominated by one family group who had a majority of the members of the church. And they always took the same view on everything in a church meeting. So they had an effective working majority, an effective control over the church, and a veto over the pastor, because whatever he wanted to do, there were more of them to say no, if that's what they believed. It's just a form of control. What about us? Are you the kind of person that will only take on a task in the church if you're in control of that ministry? Or your spouse is, so you can control it at home? Is that you? It might be a bad sign. Will you only serve within a familiar team with people that you know, the usual gang, so that you can carry on doing things your way. That's a bad sign. Do you instinctively resist any question or challenge about your methods of doing things? That's a bad sign. When you talk about the elders or anyone else who's taking a leading role, do you only say what you think they're doing wrong? That's a bad sign. Are you unwelcoming to new members or visitors because the influence of new people might change things and change what you can control? That's a bad sign. Are you difficult with people who disagree with you and punish them with criticism or gossip? That's a very bad sign. I could go on. It was starting to get depressing as I was thinking of more of these things that perhaps happen. Maybe I've hooked you with those. Perhaps I've hooked myself with one or more. These are uncomfortable things, aren't they? Because when we start to think about it, we have the potential to be Diotrephes in our own hearts. We want things the way we want them. We may not yet have the malice or the resentment or the egotism of Diotrephes, but we can set ourselves on the same path and have the same disastrous effect on the church by exhibiting that kind of behavior and then being sinful and resentful when we come up against opposition. It comes about because we've not only made ourselves the king of ourselves, rather than making Christ the king, we're trying to make ourselves the king of the church. King Colin, not only of Colin, but King Colin of Christ Church. Now, whether you're in the leader or not, no one is King Colin of Christ Church. There's no King Graham or King Mark. No one individual has that rule. It is Christ. And when we exercise these kind of controlling behaviors, we are putting ourselves in the place of Christ to control his people. It is that serious. And through his apostle, Jesus Christ calls our attention to our sin and demands that we repent of it and change, that we submit to him and submit to his church. There's no two ways about it here. John is not compromising, because what Diotrephes is doing is absolutely wrong. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's right, that's all good stuff, but I need to take the lead in something that I'm doing. I have a responsibility, I've got to do it. There is an element of control about that. I've got to take it on seriously, show what people what they need to do, whatever the responsibility is. We do have our responsibilities, and we have to discharge them, don't we, with spiritual care for the people that we're serving and the people we have authority over, particularly for the elders. But I think that's a very different way of looking at it from indulging our own sense of power. And I think it's mutually exclusive. David Jackman, again, in another context, wrote about an interviewing panel for mission society, where one person on the panel would always ask the candidate, if he was somebody who preached to the church, he'd always say, do you love the people you preach to? That's a very searching question, because it's easier to stand up here and just talk. It's easier to stand up here and tell everybody, not tell everybody, think to yourself, well, I know things and I'm going to tell people things. You can go through the motions. But thinking, I want to do good to everybody here because I love them, is a very different way of doing it. It may not look different. The process might not be the same, but the process of the heart is different. And that's the way in which God wants us to serve, where we have a care for the people we serve, the care of people we have authority over, a desire to do good in everything. And we do have our responsibilities, and sometimes that is exercising authority, depending on what circumstances we're in. But we want to do it lovingly, thoughtfully, humbly before Christ, so that we won't be Diotrephes. well, John skewers Diotrephes and his way of acting, and then he gives some practical advice to Gaius, and therefore through to the church, about how not to fall into that trap. Firstly, in verse 7, to live the truth, returning to this theme of all of his letters. He says, "Dear friends, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." Now, the first half of the letter is an exhortation to live the truth and the earlier letters. But I think the point of saying this here, although it's put across as a general principle, once again, I think the context means that what he's saying is, don't lose focus because of Diotrephes. You know, you can live for good, live for the truth in principle, but once you come up against someone awkward, it's hard to keep being the right kind of person. And John's saying, well, don't let it go because of him. Don't imitate his evil, but do what's good, because whoever does evil is not from good, from God. It's easy to reflect people's sinfulness back to them and multiply it. When people are strivers and power seekers, you end up competing with them. And that just makes it worse. When people are angry, it's easy to get angry with them. And that makes it worse. And John is saying to this church through Gaius, don't do that. Just keep thinking about what is good and living it. Remember the good, be truthful, be submissive to Christ, and be gentle. That gentleness is not weakness. We've just seen in this letter a very good example of godly assertiveness. John, in his gentle words, is still making it perfectly clear that Diotrephes is in the wrong, and that when he gets a chance, he will oppose him. He opposes him in his words, and he would like to do it in person. So we can be assertive, we can do it rightly and gently and submissively and yet truthfully. I think this is a timely reminder for us in our culture, because I think that the culture of, particularly the internet culture, the below the line, the Twitter culture, and the nature of the way news is produced now and the way that advocates and lobby groups work. Our culture tends to reward the loudest shouting, doesn't it? The most extreme insult, the snappiest phrase, not necessarily the best argument or the one that benefits the most people or has the most value. And John's reminding us here that we shouldn't be like that in the church. Christians shouldn't be like that anywhere, but we don't want to be like that in the church. And even if it achieves the right ends, the ends don't justify the means. God wants us to use gracious and truthful means, as well as achieving good ends. So John says, live the truth. He also says, copy Demetrius. And this is where I'm about to get my Diotrephes Demetrius confusion. So bear with me if that all goes wrong. But look at verse 12. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. So this appears to sort of pop out of nowhere, but I think it is really what he's saying in contrast to Diotrephes. Look at this guy Demetrius, copy him. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't pick on Gaius and Gaius's life as an example. I think that's probably because the implication I get is that Demetrius is a member of the church, the same church as Diotrephes. So as John is trying to write to that church indirectly and get a message to them, he's dealing with the troublemaker, dealing with a control freak, and then saying, well, there's this other guy over here. Be like him. Copy him. And Demetrius can be seen in comparison to Diotrephes. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. That's presumably the church and other Christians that knew him. Well spoken of by the apostles, whose testimony is true, John says. But also this puzzling phrase. He's well spoken of, even by the truth itself. That's a wonderful, whatever the word should be, personification of something, isn't it? I don't think it's referring to the apostles, because they're referred to separately. It could be that there was some kind of prophetic word about him, that in some way, some kind of truth had been spoken about him from God. That's possible. But I generally take this that what it means is that if you compare Demetrius' life to the truths of the New Testament and how we ought to live, that he measures up well. Like a plumb line. I did think about making one, and I didn't. I forgot. But some of the adults will know what a plumb line is. Some of the children won't. And it's an old-fashioned thing for building buildings. And what you have is a weight on a string. And if you hold it up, the weight holds the string vertically. That's how gravity works. So when you've built a wall, you can wander over it with your plumb line, hold the line up, and you know what is vertical, and you can see if your wall is vertical. That's the idea. So you can see if what you've built measures up to what is required. And John here is saying, well, this man Demetrius, he measures up. He's doing what God wants. He's living that life of faith. He's living the truth. He's not overreacting to adulteries. He's a good person to copy. Be like him. The truth of scriptures bear out that he is going the right way. I don't think John is saying to us, or we should take from it, that we should find a hero. That can go horribly wrong. I would never, ever encourage a Christian to find a hero, living or dead. In all honesty, you might not accept that advice, but certainly the living, I think picking one person and putting them on a pedestal is a bad idea, and it can only go wrong. But I think what he is saying is that it's a good thing to identify Christians who are living well, living the truth well, and who are therefore good examples that we can emulate, we can learn from, and copy. I think our natural tendency is to find people who are like us so that we can make friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's more important in the church if we can identify people who can help us grow and help us learn and help us serve together and who help us to who build us up and help us to build other people up. It might be a few people in the church. It might be a lot of people in the church. Maybe one aspect of somebody's life and confession that helps you in some way. Maybe someone else helps you in quite a lot of ways. Look at those people in the church that you can copy, whose lives match up to what God wants. Not perfectly, because none of us are perfect, but just overall, as a general principle, so that we can learn something, learn lots of things, see the Lord Jesus Christ in them, because he has been at work in their hearts. So those are John's antidotes to dealing with diatrophies. Live the truth. And copy Demetrius. Copy those good examples. So in conclusion, what have we learned? Well, we've learned, I think, throughout these letters of John, that living the truth and living in love go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. Our world is inviting us to forgo truth or soften the truth or miss out bits of it in order to love more. But John's message throughout is that that's not true love. You can't have true love unless you have the whole truth. In the same way that you can't have, you're not really living the truth unless you have love. Because it's not a set of just of theological principles and ideas, but it's something to be lived and loved and cherished and to be a practical part of our lives. The two things, love and truth, go together. At times we'll need to contend for the truth with a gentle humble spirit, but still firmly, like John opposing Diotrephes here in his awful behavior, his awful enthronement of his own heart. True love for God and each other requires us to love God's truth and live it. I was reading a story about John, which may or may not be true, but the church father Jerome reports that when John was very old and he could no longer preach, he was carried into the church in Ephesus and taken up the front to exhort the church. And he used to say, "Little children, love one another." And sometimes people would say, "Well, why is it that every time you get brought into the church, you say, 'Little children, love one another'?" And he'd say, "Well, because it's the Lord's command." That was his, that perhaps explains or it tallies with what he's written in these letters. Continually love one another, love God, love the truth, live for him. I hope as we've looked through them and thought about some of these awkward things this evening, but also good the truth is and how God wants to live it. Hopefully it's been a blessing to all of us to realize that his word is true and that as we live in truth and love, we are serving him.